Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Malachi? If you can find Matthew in your Bible, back up one book and you're there. I began praying 6 weeks, 8 weeks ago, something like that, about what we were going to do next. Obviously, we were coming to the end of the book of Acts and our study there. What do you want us to look at next, Lord? What do you want us to study? And this is the section of Scripture, this book of the Bible, that God laid on my heart. That doesn't mean it's an easy book in the Bible, necessarily. And even in this first sermon today, in some ways, you need kind of a working knowledge of what happened up to this point in the Old Testament. And what happens? We get to the day of the Lord by the time we get to chapter 3. So in some ways, Malachi is a gateway. It's a doorway between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you have to understand a little bit. So how much detail do I go into praying through those kind of things? And then on Facebook this week, several pastor friends were at a conference, and I saw somebody post this prayer that fits how I feel this morning, and that is, Holy Spirit, come and preach a better sermon than I can. Better than I have prepared, better than I can do. Make it clear. And I often pray something similar to that, that the Lord would point me in the right direction. I want to prepare. I want to be able to explain the best I can the historical pieces of this. But ultimately, I'm not the one who's going to teach and apply the Word of God to your lives. The Holy Spirit is here to do that. And so let's pray and ask His help as we study this together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your finished work on Calvary. We thank You for Your resurrection from the grave. And Lord, we thank You for giving us Your Word to read together, to study together, to read on our own. And Father, You have promised the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that You would send in Your name, who would guide us into all truth, who would bring things to Your disciples' remembrance. And so we ask for and claim the promise of His help today. Lord, I ask that You would anoint my lips by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that I would speak clearly and accurately what You have for us today, and that You would give us all hearts and ears that are open, that are ready to do what You've called us to do. We ask Your help to that end and wait expectantly to hear from You today. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone said the book of Malachi is like the curtain closing on the Old Testament. And as the curtain comes down, the voice of God rings out. There are 55 verses in this book. And of those, 47 are spoken by God directly. That's a higher percentage than any other book of the Bible. So as we look through this, I felt very much like a student as I started this study this week. We're even going to consider some grammar and some history and those elements. And you can actually look out for punctuation. The Hebrew didn't have punctuation like we do, but in just about any modern translation you're looking at, you'll see quotation marks that identify where God is speaking to His people and what they would respond with. The other punctuation mark would be question marks, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. Some major themes to look for are God's love, the sin of the priests, the sin of all the people, and then the Lord's coming. Why did Malachi share this information? Why did God have a message to give at this point? And the answer is to confront the people with their sins. That would include neglecting true worship and to restore their relationship with God. About 100 years had passed since Cyrus decreed that the Israelites who wanted to could go back to their homeland. They had been taken into exile, you may remember. Babylon came and took them away. Why did God judge them in that way? Because they had worshipped idols? Because they had broken their part of the covenant in keeping His laws? And so God judged them. He gave them many warnings, or lots of other prophets that we could read, of messages God sent turn back to me, repent, come back. And they didn't. And God judged them and took them into captivity. But then God, just as he had promised, raised up a king named Cyrus, who said, if you want to go home, you can. They came in waves. They came with Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they came with Nehemiah and Ezra. And since that first wave of refugees came back, about 100 years had gone by. They had laid the foundation of the temple, sometimes called the second temple. They had built the second temple. And then when Nehemiah came, they had built the wall. They had rebuilt Jerusalem and some of the other cities in the area. And there was a period of revival under Nehemiah. But the people and priests had backslidden. They had gone back on their promises, on their faithfulness to God. They were not keeping the law as they were supposed to, as they had intended to. And someone said they now could not understand why God was dissatisfied with them. So in some ways, this book is going to answer that question. Why is God unhappy with your worship? If there is one overarching theme, I think that's it for the book of Malachi. What is true worship? Return to true worship. This was a low time for Judah. It was a low time economically. It was a low time politically. They had their land back, but the governors were appointed by Persia. Someone said it was a low time spiritually for Judah, and they needed to hear the word of God. Another thing to keep in mind as we approach this is that after God gave this word to Malachi, this message for his people, there was no further communication through any prophet for about 400 years. In many ways, these are the last words God had for his people before he signed off for several centuries. This book prophesies the coming of John the Baptist, though he's not named, and he will be the next prophet. But all that time, all those generations go by in between. The main question I'd like us to consider this morning is this. How do I know God loves me? Have you ever wondered that? Yeah, I know the Bible says God loves me. How do I know? And that's a question that these people asked. I have three main points for you. Two are from our passage and one is more of an application. First, God loves you. Second, God chose you. And third, God sacrificed his son for you. Look with me, please, at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Burden. Some of your Bibles will have a different word there. Oracle. Prophecy. What this means is a heavy sentence. It's a word of judgment. Normally, it's used for other nations. God is going to send his judgment on the Gentiles. That's what they would expect. But this is a word of judgment that God is sending for his people. The burden of the word of the Lord, this heavy message, is the word of the Lord. Often, as you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll see that. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, for example. The word of the Lord came to this man, that man. Different prophets God had for different times and places. So we're kind of accustomed to that language. But when it says the word of the Lord, many of your Bibles, hopefully all of your Bibles, have Lord in small caps. That means Jehovah. That is the covenant-keeping God. The one who made a covenant, a contract, a promise with his people back when Moses was on top of Mount Sinai. The giving of the Ten Commandments is what we generally associate with that. And this is that God who made promises to Abraham, who made promises to Moses, who made promises to David. We call those covenants. And the fact that he now is coming to them to confront them, and he is referring to himself as the God of the covenant, if you will, the one who is the self-existent one, the one who has made promises to you, and has set expectations on you. Does God change? Does God fail to keep his promises? No. So what that tells us is that the word of the Lord is coming to them because they're the ones who are failing to keep their part of the covenant. It says that this word came to Israel. If you know the geography and history, the kingdom's divided after Solomon. We have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And there was the northern kingdom, usually called Israel. And the southern kingdom, that's Judah. And now they've come back to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. But he doesn't say the word of the Lord to Judah. He says the word of the Lord to Israel. Why? Because God made promises to Jacob, Israel. And he's pointing that out as well. That and the fact that Judah is not the only tribe. All 12 tribes are still represented to some extent. So they have all gathered there in Judah and the surrounding area. The fact that this is through Malachi, or literally by the hand of Malachi, would also be a little bit of a red flag to them, because who was supposed to teach them the word? Who was supposed to tell them this is what the Lord says? The priests. And what we'll find out over the next 2 weeks, as we get further into this, the priests were part of the problem. So God has to send a prophet to straighten out the priests and the rest of the people, to tell them what is wrong with their worship to him. Who's Malachi? Malachi literally means my messenger. There are some people who think that that's a title rather than a name. But the majority of the commentaries and study Bibles I looked at said that that is someone's name. It might even be Malachiah. It means my messenger. We don't know anything about Malachi. This is the only time he appears in the Old Testament. But that's okay. Because what's important here is the message rather than the messenger. It's true when you come here to church too. The message is what's important. Let me illustrate it this way. If you get a knock on your door, your doorbell rings, and you go to the door, and someone's there from UPS or FedEx, do you stop and find out the person's name and where are you from and what kind of hobbies do you have? Do you have any pets, any children? Tell me about your family. Do you, any of you do that? I would venture to say that unless you have a business that has the same delivery driver all the time, you probably don't know the name of your mail delivery, your mail carrier. You probably don't know your UPS or FedEx delivery person. Does that matter to you? You're interested in what the person just brought. What package did I order? What letter just arrived? What bill just arrived? We care more about the message than the messenger. And that's true here too. Now, what is the format of this book? The video we watched a few minutes ago alluded to this. It's a question and answer method. Those of you who like big words, this is the Socratic dialectic method of communication. And that meant about as much to you as it did to me when I read it. But what that means is that the format is, here's a statement. In this case, the Lord says this. And I already know how you're going to respond. I know what you're thinking. You're going to say this. But here's the truth. Here's the evidence. Here's the proof. So it's a question and answer. It's a back and forth. God and his people asking God questions, and here's the answer. So it's a statement followed by an objection, followed by an answer. Someone said, how a person handles correction speaks volumes about their character. The author of Hebrews says, my son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or faint when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. That's why we're going to see that at the beginning of this book, in the next verse, God starts out with, I love you. Those of you who are parents, maybe you still have children at home, maybe you don't. I trust you discipline your children. There are mistaken people who don't discipline their children at all. And they say it's because I love him, love her. No. The Bible teaches, and even common sense teaches, that there are certain guidelines for safety, for health, for well-being, for sanity of your home. And whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He chastens is what some of your Bibles say there. So as a side note, parents, when you discipline your children, not if, but I'm trusting, when you discipline your children, remind them before, during, after that you love them. Are they always going to recognize, yes, my parent is doing this because he loves me? No. Maybe less than half the time they'll recognize that. Someday they'll recognize that. And that's another part of that passage in Hebrews. No chastening for the present time seems joyous. But afterward, it accomplishes something. It accomplishes the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God is going to correct a lot of things about his people. But before he does that, he begins with a message to them. And it's in verse 2. Look at it. I have loved you, says the Lord. I loved you. Before he corrects them, he assures them of his love. You may remember, this is the foundation for obedience, because if we love him, we will keep his commandments. The verb tense there describes an action that began in the past but continues in the present. Somebody suggested this as a translation. I have loved you, I do love you, I will love you. God is not going to stop loving his people. Ever. Here's what would have come to their mind when they heard that, because we're trying to understand both how this applies to us and how it would have read to them. So when they hear God's love, many of them would have thought of passages perhaps in Deuteronomy. Some of my sources suggested that the children were required to memorize the book of Deuteronomy. And here are some of the truths that may have come to their minds. Deuteronomy 4:37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Deuteronomy 7 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. When God began to make promises about the future generations of his people, he was talking to Abraham. Those of you who know your Bibles, how many children did Abraham have at that point? Zero. Mm-hmm. So did God pick Abraham because he had such a big family? No. We're going to talk about that more. So verse 7, he didn't choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath, the promise which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So verse 2 begins with, I have loved you, says the Lord. Again, Yahweh, Jehovah. And several of the commentaries I read use the word audacious for what happens next. This is not the response you would expect. If your mom says goodnight to you and says, I love you, normally you would say, I love you too, or something appropriate. Goodnight. And they say, how have you loved us? What do you mean you love us? Prove it. That's really the attitude. Look at the words. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? If you have a King James with you, it'll say, wherein have you loved us? Or some of your Bibles say, how have you loved us? This idea, this phrase, is going to come up 7 times in 4 chapters. Malachi is going to put out, here's the truth, here's what God's saying. What? How? Those are the questions they're going to ask. These are questions that we rarely speak. And these are questions that we sometimes think about. If you're honest, probably almost everybody, maybe everybody in the room has wondered at some point, God, if you love me, then why is this happening right now? God, if you love me, why does my relative have cancer? If you love me, why have I prayed for years for my relative who doesn't know you as Savior and nothing's happening? Lord, if you love me, why am I sick? Why is my child sick? And we look at the circumstances around us, and we think, sure, I know the Bible says you love me, God, but how have you loved me? How have you shown your love for me? John Phillips said, the people thought they had reason to doubt God's love and faithfulness. Malachi 1:2 reveals their attitude. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? They had come back from Babylon, and with blood, sweat, and tears rebuilt the temple, Jerusalem, and numerous other cities. They had turned their backs on centuries of idolatry and reinstituted the worship of God along Levitical lines. They were worshiping in the temple again. But had God rewarded them? No. Had he restored their kingdom? No. Had he fulfilled the glowing promises of many a prophet? No. Had he sent the Messiah, whose coming had been prophesied by Isaiah and Zechariah? Again, no. He's made all these promises. Where is he? When is he going to do these things? Most of us would probably be too fearful to ask these questions in an angry way, the way they seem to be doing. But there are times that that's the attitude of our hearts. Someone else said, unfortunately, many people are cynical about God's love, using political and economic progress as a measure of success. Because the government was corrupt and the economy poor, the Israelites assumed that God didn't love them, but they were wrong. Another commentary. Having had prosperity taken from them, they imply that they have no tokens of God's love. They look at what God had taken, not at what God had left. When they built the foundation of that second temple, some of them were weeping. They were crying because it wasn't going to be as fancy, magnificent, not as big as Solomon's temple. They were focused, as we tend to be, more on what God had taken from them than what God had left to them. This goes on. God's love is often least acknowledged where it is most manifested. We should be able to see it plain as day around us, and yet we focus on what we don't have, what we think we should have, what we wish we had. Some of you know the story of Job. God seemingly took everything from him in a day. And his wife had helpful advice. She said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And what does he say? You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here's a man who had integrity of heart and lips. And when God took away everything, read Job chapter 1. What does it say? He fell to his knees and he worshipped. What are these people doing? They're back in the land. They have a temple. If this is indeed the time that Nehemiah was governor, they have a Jewish governor, God-fearing, leading them toward righteousness. And God says, I have loved you. I say, yeah, right. Show me. Show me the proof. By questioning God's claim, Israel was betraying a distrust of God, a lack of faith in his word. Not only a lack of trust in Malachi's statement, but also a distrust of God's faithfulness to his covenant. This commentator goes on and says, Israel's failure to believe God's word caused her to fail to love him and also caused her to be hostile toward him. Here's how I would show that. There's a distrust of God. A distrust of God. A distrust of God's word. A distrust of his covenant. I don't know whether I can trust God. I don't know whether I can believe the Bible. I don't know whether I can trust him to keep his promises to me. What does that result in? That results in a lack of love, a lack of hope, a lack of obedience. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if I'm not keeping his commandments, I don't love him. And I think these kind of play off each other and go back and forth. If I'm not obeying, it is ultimately because I don't trust him. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. Has God really said that you can't have that fruit? And there are doubts of what did God say? What did God mean? Is God really looking out for my best interest? And because we don't trust him, we don't obey him. Because we don't obey him, we're proving we don't love him. And these doubts creep in. If you are struggling in an area, a sin area in your life that is crippling you, you need to take a step back and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal, in what way am I not trusting God? In what way am I not believing his promises? And if you're struggling to believe God and take him at his word, you better look out, because if there's not already sin creeping in, it's at the door. It's after you. It seemed to them God had not kept his promise. He hadn't kept his promise to restore the tribes and the land. And somebody said the short-sightedness of the people incited God to give them a history lesson. And those of you who've read the Old Testament, you're familiar with it. So often when we get a history lesson, it's you were in Egypt and God rescued you. He delivered you. He brought you out. He brought you across the Red Sea. He gave you the land. He drove out the inhabitants of the land. That's the usual history lesson, isn't it? Something about crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan, the miracles he had done. That's not what God does for this one. God backs up and he goes back to Jacob. Jacob and Esau, look at it. Continuing verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Esau, Jacob's brother. Do you remember the story? We have Abraham. And God says that the promise is going to be through Sarah, his wife, which meant Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. And guess what? Rebekah didn't have any babies for a long time. And we read in Genesis that he pleaded with God. He prayed God would open Rebekah's womb. And God did. And she was pregnant. And it wasn't a run-of-the-mill pregnancy. It was weird stuff, feeling like it was going on inside her. And she prayed to God, thank you for allowing me to have a baby, but what is this all about? And God told her, there are twins inside you. Surprise! It's twins. Mm-hmm. But these are two nations, and they're already fighting against each other. And what's more, the younger is going to serve the older. So they came out, and the first one to come out was red and hairy. And they called him hairy. They called him Esau, which means red and hairy. And then, as the first baby, Esau, was coming out, the other one was reaching out and hanging on to the heel, the foot of Esau. And I love how they name Bible characters. They named him the one who hangs onto the heel, Jacob, which also means supplanter or trickster. Almost like he's tripping his brother from the start. And what had God said? The younger is going to serve the older. That's not the way it was normally done. Normally the oldest son gets the birthright. The oldest son gets the blessing. And we don't have time to go into all of it today, but you can look at it on your own in Genesis. Genesis around 24, 25, 26, somewhere in there, 27. You'll read that Jacob tricked Esau. He tricked him out of his birthright. Esau sold his birthright for a meal, a snack. And then later, he and his mom, Rebekah, worked together and tricked Isaac, and he blessed the younger. And there's all sorts of stuff we could talk about, but I won't do that right now because we need to keep going. Romans 9 tells us about this choosing the younger. Romans 9, 10 to 13. when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, based on what I just told you, did God pick Jacob because he was such a great guy? No. Did God not pick Esau because he was such a lousy guy? No. Because God did this choosing, this picking, before they were born. Now, James is the youngest in our church right now. And I don't know whether his sin nature has been revealed yet, but normally you have a few months with this newborn that there's not anger, there's just a helpless little baby, and you're taking care of the baby. So, did any of you, maybe I shouldn't ask this, did any of you have children you know they sinned before they were born? You know specific sins they committed? No. That's the point Paul is making here in Romans. He's saying it's not that Jacob did anything especially right or Esau did anything especially wrong. It's that God chose, he elected before they were born and said, okay, Jacob is the one who is going to continue the promise that I made to Abraham and then to Isaac. It's going to continue through Jacob. It's going to be Jacob's son and grandson and down the line. That's how the Messiah is going to come. This is the way the promise is going to be fulfilled. Jacob I have loved. This refers to his descendants and ultimately the Messiah. We sang earlier, loved with everlasting love. That's from Jeremiah 31:3. Isaiah 41 talks about Jacob whom I've chosen. I have chosen and have not cast him away. But understand, God's love here of Israel is not based on Israel's righteousness. It's not based on Israel being a huge nation. It's not for anything that Israel, Jacob, has done or not done. It is God's grace. It is God's choice. His sovereign decision. He goes on and says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. I realize there are sibling rivalries. Mom always likes so-and-so the best. And people who make those statements, it's never you. Right? There were dysfunctions in Isaac and Rebekah's family. Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. But this isn't that kind of situation where God is showing preferential treatment, loves Jacob more than he loves Esau. That's how we read it. That's the way it comes into English. That is not what this passage is saying, and it's not what God did in this situation. It means he chose the one over the other, and not because anything that was especially good in that one. So I'm going to try to illustrate this. On the back row at the moment, we have Caroline and Selah. And let's pretend that we're going to have a kickball game after church today. And I'm the captain of one of the teams, and I'm choosing between Caroline and Selah. And let's say that I pick Selah. Does that mean I don't like Caroline? Does that mean I don't like Caroline as much as I like Selah? No. No. In my case, it's somewhat of an arbitrary choice. In God's case, this is his sovereign will. This is his plan from the beginning. That he is going to fulfill through the line. You can keep reading the story. Judah was not chosen because he was such a great guy. It's a mess. Read the entire genealogy in Matthew. It is a mess of sinners. Because that's what all of us are. And it's only by grace that we are saved. It's not because we were noble, we were so wonderful, God had to save me. I don't know anything about your kickball abilities. So I'm not picking based on that. I'm just choosing. God knew in his omniscience, something that blows our minds. We can't wrap our mind around that because we don't have that. We don't have divine knowledge or foreknowledge. It's not that Esau was such a terrible person, but as you read the rest of the story, Esau chose pagan wives. And his descendants were filled with idolatry. And his descendants, we're going to see, rejected Israel. Their brother would not help them. instead hurt them. Let me try it this way. One website said, considering the context, God loving Jacob and hating Esau has nothing to do with the human emotions of love and hate. It has everything to do with God choosing one man and his descendants and rejecting another man and his descendants. Moreover, God didn't tell Rebekah, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Didn't say that to either of them. This is generations later. We're talking about the descendants of each group. The descendants of Esau were called Edomites. The descendants of Israel were called Israelites. And this is how God planned for this to go. And the Edomites rejected God. Some of you, I would imagine, are still having a hard time with this. Anybody say, I don't like that God says he hates Esau in this passage. Okay? I saw this multiple places too. Seminary students coming to their professor saying, I really have a problem with this. God says he hates Esau. And in these cases, the professor says, yeah, I have a problem with that verse too. The problem I have with that verse is that it says God loves Jacob. Because if we have the right view of this doctrine that we're really leading up to is called election, if we have the right view of that, it is very humbling because we realize there's nothing I did right, there's nothing I did wrong that God forgave me for my sin. It is all of grace, it is all of him. You read the story of Jacob. He wasn't a real winner in some areas. But God chose him. We look at ourselves honestly before the mirror of God's word. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, the same as anybody else. Maybe worse. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. And yet God saved me. And if you've put your trust in Jesus, God has saved you. Talks about his mountains. You see that? It continues. But Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. What's it saying? It's talking about the destruction that came to Edom. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the children of Judah captive, took them off, he invaded the Edomites also. And here we are many years later, and who's back in the land? The children of Israel. The Edomites didn't get their land back. They weren't established. As a matter of fact, another group came in and took them over, and they had to move. And now they were next door neighbors with the people of Judah. Verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Those of you who want to look this up later, you can see more about this destruction that's being described in Jeremiah 49 and Ezekiel 35. These Edomites, these descendants of Esau, they were going to attempt to rebuild. No big deal. Yes, God used Nebuchadnezzar, came down, wiped us out. That's okay. We will rebuild. We will recover. And God's saying, no, you won't. Because you rejected me, and I have rejected you. When he says the wicked land, that is a parallel to, or a contrast to, the promised land. The land of wickedness, the territory of wickedness. Israel's borders were borders of blessing. God loved and chose Israel, set them apart. That's what holy means, for the blessings. And God did not choose Esau. He did not choose the Edomites. So they would be destroyed. What kind of wickedness? Again, you have to go through the rest of the Old Testament to find some of these things. But the book of Obadiah, for example, talks about the Edomites rejoiced when the Israelites were being taken captive. And that is shame. You will be cut off forever, is Obadiah verse 10. You stood at the crossroads, verse 14, among those who escaped. You were working against them instead of helping them, is what God is saying. So God started off by saying, I have loved you. And they say, how? Prove it. And he goes a direction that we would never probably expect. And he says, I've loved you. because I chose Jacob and I didn't choose Esau. And they would have understood that in a very different way from what we've tried to do right now. They understood they were God's chosen people. But they thought it was because they were doing all the right things. They were morally superior to those Edomites that God was punishing. And this section ends, "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." John Phillips said, Malachi was prophesying that Edom would never again regain its former glory, but the world would witness God's love and protection for Israel. Israel was God's chosen instrument by which he intended to be magnified in the sight of all mankind. How's that going to happen? Because there is a Messiah coming, and his name is Jesus. We understand this part of the story. Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to die. Not just for the Jews, not just for Jacob's descendants. He's going to die for everyone. That everyone could be saved. That he would draw everyone to himself if he's lifted up. And I told you, my third point is one more of application. Okay? How does this work today? How has God proven his love for me today? I'm going to share a couple more quotes from one of my commentaries, if you'll bear with me. Reading about the suffering and destruction of God's people, you may ask, how do I know God loves me? That's the question that I said we were going to set out to answer. The answer to this question now, just the same as it was in Malachi's day, is found in a historical and historic event. When they said, how have you loved me? Prove it. What did God do? He went back in time and showed them something that happened at a point in history. And if we sit here today and we are questioning, God, do you really love me? I believe the answer for us is to point back to a specific point in history. And most of you know where I'm going. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 declares, God proves his own love for us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross stands as a historical landmark to the bold declaration with which Malachi opens his prophecy. God has loved us. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of God's sovereign love. This is the display. This is the textbook case of God's love. Jesus died and rose for us. Like Israel, God's love for us is an electing love that places the initiative with God. Scripture says that we were once wayward in sin, unable to save ourselves. Different epistles tell us we were alienated from God, dead in our trespasses and sins, blinded by the enemy, morally bankrupt, and defiled in our bodies. Yet God saw our condition, and here's what he did. He initiated our adoption. That's what we looked like. We were dead. We were sinful. And God chose to put us in his family. Election, then, is a biblical expression of God's love for us in Christ. And it's meant to humble us, remove boasting, remove entitlement, remove pride, and eradicate self-reliance. I don't know all of your backgrounds to know how many of you are familiar. There are many debates and arguments over this is what election means. No, this is all about the free will of man. Election is very clearly taught in the Bible. And what this comes down to is that I don't know who's elect, and neither do you. God does. So for our purposes, we know God knows those who are his. We sang earlier, he's calling them by name. He called you to his grace if you have received Christ. So if you're here today, you may be thinking, I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if I'm the elect. You don't need to worry about that. Because what the Bible tells us is that God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him. Any exclusions you can see in that verse? whoever, everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He's offering an invitation for love. For love's sake. We have the promise that's repeated three times in the scripture. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Any exclusions there you can hear? Only the elect who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No. Whoever. Now God knows who's going to call on his name. And if you're okay with a sovereign God who knows all things, you should be okay with that. That he knew when you call on his name. And you are invited to. We passed out over 200, probably 250 invitations to our Easter service. That's a lot of people. We invited a lot. In this case, if you want to use this term loosely, the elect would be those who came. You have a party. You send out invitations. Does everybody you send invitations to come? Nope. So in that sense, you know who is elect for your party because they're the ones who come. And so God puts out his invitation to us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God sent his son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And God opens that door. It's an open invitation. Whoever believes can call and be saved. And if you've done that, then you're elect. What are we supposed to do with that if we are saved? I hope it makes you thankful. I hope it makes you humble. To remember again, not by works of righteousness that I did, but according to his grace, he saved me. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. Our Father, these are truths that are beyond our ability to grasp because they are infinite truths. They are truths of you. And yet I pray that you would increase our understanding and increase our appreciation for what you have done in choosing us by your grace for your glory that we could have eternal life with you. Thank you for making that provision for us that we could be called children of God. If there is anyone here who is not called on you for salvation, may this be the day of salvation for that one. If there is anyone here who is tempted to doubt your love right now, would you point us back to the cross? May we be humbled by your great salvation. May we be thankful to you for it. And may we invite others to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.